Our scripture today is again from the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. And as we have gone through Leviticus, we have alternated between a chapter and then going back a couple of chapters. You see, the first five chapters of Leviticus, each chapter spells out a different offering. And then chapters 6 and 7 talk about each of those five offerings, giving additional instructions, usually for the priest. So that's why I give a chapter, like chapter 3, and then we turn over to chapter 7, verses 11 through 36, to get the finished part of this presentation on the peace offering. Rather than reading the entirety of the scripture, just to give you a flavor of it, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, and then the rest of the message will be an exposition and help us to get some understanding of what is going on. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, that's a newer word. The older word is peace offering. I like peace offering a little bit better. And he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering or peace offering, he is to take a sacrifice made to the Lord, to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat around them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. As you go through chapter 3, you'll find that there are three different types of offerings. Verses 1 through 5 talks about, as we've just read, the offering of cattle. Verses 6 through 11, the offering of sheep. Verses 12 through 16, the offering of goats. And then over in chapter 7, we find rules on eating of the sacrifice, for unlike the burnt offering, this sacrifice can be eaten. The burnt offering was a holocaust. It was totally consumed. And then also in chapter 7, verses 18 through 36, there are instructions that are given on the priest's share of the offering, things that we'll look at in a little while. You'll notice that the New International Version calls this offering the fellowship offering. Others call it the confession offering. Some call it the covenant offering. But the older name, and I think the better name for it, is the peace offering, because the word that is used of this sacrifice is a related word to the word shalom in the Hebrew, the word for peace. Peace is in the Hebrew not something that just means people have quit fighting, but peace in the Scripture carries the idea of completeness, the idea of completeness physically and mentally and spiritually, the idea of prosperity and health and wealth and right relationships. The kids today have a phrase that perhaps expresses peace best of all. They describe a person who's got it together. And if you have shalom, you've got it together. There's nothing at all lacking in your life or experience, and there is a sense of what the psychologists would call the actualized personality. You have been able to implement all of the kinds of sounds, principles of lifestyle that apply to the healthy person. The shalom offering, the I've got it together offering, all right? Since when we read Leviticus, we just have instructions on the offering, we don't get a good perspective from Leviticus of how this offering was employed. In what way was it used, and what were the feelings of the person who brought it? So what I've tried to do is to create some contemporary scenes that describe for us what the peace offering is. And I think when I go through these, you can then see how it's distinguished from the burnt offering, which is the presentation of our life to God, the fact we need to belong to God, and we're expressing that need for belonging, and the cereal offering, which is bringing our work and responding to God with the fruit of our work. This offering is totally different. Let me relate some things and see if you can identify. Here's when you would offer a peace offering. You just got a lab report back telling you that the biopsy performed on you was non-malignant. You just learned that your lost uncle that you didn't know you had died, and he had named you as the sole heir in his $5 million will. You asked the girl you loved to marry you, and she said yes. You were scuba diving and got trapped underwater and promised God that if he would only save you, you would serve him. And at that particular point, another diver rescued you and you were taken to shore, alive and well. You've been working on your doctoral program and you just learned that your thesis had been approved and you would consequently graduate. Your 25th wedding anniversary is today. And in looking back, you realize you would marry the same person all over again. Some of you would like that, right? And you didn't. Let's see. maybe we need some family counseling. Where's Florence? You just got promoted to assistant foreman and received a $5 an hour raise. You just closed the deal on a piece of property that had a 500% appreciation in the last 7 years. And when you first bought the property, you told God he was your partner, and if he caused the asset to increase, you would split the profit with him. You just came home with all A's on your report card, and your parents have been expecting all C's. Peace offering. You bought 5 acres of land in Texas and just learned they discovered a massive oil reserve on your land. You were pastor of Newport Mesa Christian Center, and the congregation, by secret ballot vote, just cast 100% vote to affirm you as pastor for another 3 years. That's the way I felt last January. Your teenage children just told you that you were the greatest parents in the world, and they wanted you because of your wisdom and your love for them. They wanted you to select their future spouse. Hint, hint, hint. Your married son or daughter just called you and said they were making you a grandparent for the very first time. You just purchased your dream home after years of wondering whether or not it would ever be financially possible. The Sunday school class of junior boys and girls you taught 15 years ago just had a reunion, and one by one they told you that they are serving Christ today because of your influence on their lives. You just gave the last of your building fund pledge, and when you made the pledge, you wondered how in the world you were ever going to make it. You feel wonderful for no special reason. You're grateful to God just for His goodness and mercy. You are at peace within yourself. You've come to bring a peace offering. Well, those are some of the kinds of contemporary settings that would have called for the Old Testament peace offering. When we look through the usages of the peace offering in the Old Testament, we get this idea of how it's used by seeing throughout the historical portion of the Old Testament when it was that people came to bring it. And the peace offering was brought in 3 significant ways. It was first of all brought as a thanksgiving to God for something good that He had done, or something we perceive to be good. And you can identify a number of these occasions in the Scripture. First, the peace offering is seen as being brought when God had fulfilled His plan. Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, is an occasion where Moses is telling the people of Israel that eventually they're going to get into the promised land. They've come out of Egypt. Moses knows, as he gives them his farewell address, that they've spent 40 years in the wilderness. But that is now going to be followed by a time of success. And he says that when they come into the promised land, after giving up burnt offerings, they are to sacrifice peace offerings there, eating there and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And that's a real key to the peace offering, is that rejoicing and eating together was always part of it. So when God fulfills His plan in the Old Testament, the peace offering would be given. When God gave a victory, the peace offering would be given. We think of 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. Saul has just been made king, and in his very first test of his military prowess, he is victorious. God gives him the strength and the power to draw together these scattered Israelites and give them a smashing military victory. So what he does at Gilgal is to bring peace offerings before the Lord, and all the Israelites had a great celebration. When God gives us victory, we give a peace offering. Another way in which the peace offering was given was when something that had been lost was recovered. 2 Samuel 6:17. David had his heart set upon recovering the Ark of the Covenant, this little box that was gilded with gold, and inside of it were the tables of the law of Sinai that had been kept in Israel for centuries. It had fallen into Philistine hands, and then some private Israelite citizens had had it. But finally, David gets it and secures it and brings it back to Jerusalem. And when he brings it into Jerusalem, everybody goes wild with celebration. David is so beside himself, in fact, that Michal, his wife, looks in disdain at the way he carries on in celebration. On that occasion of recovering something that had been lost, David offered sacrifice offerings and he offered peace offerings to the Lord. So this is fundamental, that the offering is given when we have something to greatly to be thankful for in our lives. Another time that the peace offering was given is when we were successful in seeing a vow that we had made to God come to pass. If you ever made vows to God, I don't necessarily encourage people to make vows, and the scriptures talk about rash vows. We can get in a lot of trouble with vows. I once had to counsel a young man who in his high school, I think around a junior year in high school, in a revival meeting, had made a vow to God that he would not waste any time, and that every spare moment that he had would be spent either praying or reading the Bible or witnessing to people. And by the time 2 years later he was a freshman in college, he couldn't do things like play a simple game of ping pong, because the vow told him he could never have a moment like that. He had to spend it doing something productive, like reading the Bible, praying, or witnessing. And he was beside himself and about to have a mental breakdown. And he came to me. And I didn't really know what to say. I just have to believe the Spirit at that moment gave me wisdom, because I said something I don't normally say to people, but I realized it was a really foolish vow. But he kept quoting scripture to me, you know, it's better not to make the vow than to make the vow and to break the vow. And he just thought he'd forever have his relationship with God severed. And isn't the case that many times we do stupid things spiritually and we don't see how stupid they are, but other people do, and listening to them, and sometimes we need counsel to get out of our own mistakes. But I said to him, look, Ron, what I want you to do is to let me take responsibility for that vow for God. And I'm going to give you permission to break the vow, and I will take any judgment that God would dish out on you. I'm going to volunteer to take it for you. Now, I know I can't theologically, in a sense, do that. Only Christ can do that. But I just sensed he needed to transfer that whole vow off to me. And he didn't know if this was right or not, but I just kind of said, you need to, you know, I'll take the responsibility. I'm more spiritually mature than you. And that's how people get into cults, by the way. But I just, something had to happen. Well, he did it. And it was really neat to see him graduate from college 4 years later. He had to have that moment of healing where he could, you know, enjoy a game of ping pong. And so sometimes we make really dumb vows, and God never intended us to make them, and I suppose that the Lord, and under certain circumstances, would indeed grant us the release if the vow is of that kind. But there were times, of course, in the Scripture and current times when a serious vow to God was made, and when that vow was completed, then a peace offering was given. Some examples. Jacob, he's fleeing. He has, you know, gotten his father's blessing, and Esau is just mad as all get out. And so as Jacob is fleeing, he comes to a place called Bethel. And at Bethel, or Bethel, he says to God, he makes a vow to God. The Scripture says, this is what he says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me in this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Genesis 28. Years later, he comes back. Genesis 35. And at Bethel, he returns. He purchases his house of idols, and he makes it a place of worship to God. Another occasion when a vow would be paid was the Nazarite vows. These were people who had taken sometimes a lifelong vow, and sometimes a temporary, maybe 30-day vow, to abstain from wine and from things unclean, to not cut their hair during that period of time, and the like. When that vow was completed, they would then bring a peace offering, the completion of their vow. In Acts chapter 21, we find Paul taking under the sponsorship of four Jerusalem Christians who had such a vow. They were to give offerings, peace offerings. Hannah made a vow to God. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 24 and 28. She is pleading to God to give her a son. And finally, when God gives her Samuel, when the boy has been weaned, she brings him with a 3-year-old bull and offers up the bull as a peace offering unto God. Her vow that she would give this child to the Lord is now being fulfilled. When the child grew and he was a cute little kid, she didn't say, well, let's forget about that vow. She kept the vow and she brought a peace offering. Another great example is from the Psalm 56, verses 12 and 13, where David, the setting for the Psalm had been that David had been held as a captive to the Philistines. And after escaping from death at the hand of the Philistines, he prays this prayer. I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my peace offering to you. For you have delivered my soul from death and my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before God in the land of life. The vow here in Psalm 56 is what we call foxhole religion. As many people have made a kind of a vow to God in a foxhole kind of experience. God, if you get me out of this jam, I'll serve you the rest of my life. David, when he's delivered out of that jam, says, okay, I'm going to act on it. I will pay my vows. I was talking to someone this week, I can't remember who it was, that they were saved in that very way, in an experience in World War II, in a foxhole experience. They said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life, and they have. A third way that the peace offering was given was it was given simply as a free will expression of joy. And this is where we get the term free will offering. When we take in church, we take a free will offering. It comes right out of the peace offering. It was one of the three places for the peace offering. And it might be offered for no particular reason, just because you're feeling great and because you're satisfied with life and because things are going super, or because some specific thing had happened which had brought a great deal of joy and you just don't have to give thanks, but you want to come and bring thanks and bring the offering. One such occasion would be the joy of harvest, Deuteronomy 16:10. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord has given you. There would be the joy of dedication, and there are two such dedications in the Old Testament, one in Numbers 7 and one in 1 Kings 8. The dedication of the tent of meeting, this traveling portable church in the wilderness. When it was all finished and set up, there was a great festive dedication. And the peace offerings went on for 12 days. Each day a different tribe brought 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs for peace offerings. What they do, they'd offer the offering and then they all sit down and have a meal for that tribe. It was a great, joyous, happy occasion. When they were all done with the 12 days, they had sacrificed 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 goats, and 60 sheep. Solomon, though, when he dedicated the temple, just went wild with expressing the joy of dedication. Because when the temple was completed following its dedication, Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. That's to say that they had a huge crowd and they needed to put on a big feast. And so the peace offering served that purpose, the wild joy of dedication. There was the joy of restoration as a freewill offering. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 talks about the time that Hezekiah came to the throne, and before him, the king before Ahaz, or was Ahaz, before Hezekiah, he was a bad king, and he let the temple fall into disrepair, and the temple wasn't even being used. So Hezekiah restored the temple to its proper use, cleansed the temple, celebrated for the first time in many, many years the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what he did then was to have a joyful peace offering of 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and other officials provided 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats and the like. Jeremiah also talks about the time. Jeremiah is writing during the time of the captivity of his people, and he tells about the time that they're going to be brought back into the land. And again, there would be the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of bride and bridegroom, and the voice of those who brought peace offerings to the Lord. Notice how important the peace offering was, that it was linked with such things as sounds of joy and gladness, and the voice of bride and bridegroom. Sound of joy. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, for His praise and His love endures forever. Then the freewill offering could also be for the joy of promise and potential. Solomon has a dream, 1 Kings chapter 3, in which the Lord asks him, ask anything of me that you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asks for wisdom, and the Lord says, I'll give it to you. When Solomon wakes up, he realizes he's really had the voice of God. So what he does is he offers a peace offering to the Lord, and he gives a feast for his court, the promise of potential. Well, these are some of the settings, and we need to understand the settings in the Old Testament in order then to transfer this concept of peace offering and apply it to our lives and our celebration of life. What are some of the meanings of the peace offering for us today? Well, the first, I think, and maybe even the most important application for our life is that God wants us to celebrate His goodness in our lives. You know, when we are having problems, we gloss over the good times and we don't fully experience any good that's happening to us because we are so bound up in the bad thing that's happening to us at that particular moment. When reminded of, you know, if for example, I'm in emotional trouble and I'm coming and I'm talking to somebody about all the troubles that I'm having, all I can do is focus on my trouble. And if the person I'm talking to has the wisdom to remind me that my whole life hasn't been trouble, that there have been some good things that have happened along the way, I tend to gloss that over. And I will say, yeah, I know that happened, but look at the terrible thing that's happening to me now. We don't feel as we go through life that God is really pleased that we enjoy things, that we enjoy providential circumstances that He may provide for us. We may have the feeling that God is really happy when He has His thumb on me. And when I'm squirming, then God is most satisfied. God is really happy when I'm suffering. And so we don't allow ourselves sometimes to be happy And if we do for a moment think that we can be happy, it's touched with a twinge of guilt. I shouldn't be happy. I should be guilty. I mean, it's so wonderful that I had this Thanksgiving dinner out here, but boy, there are people, you know, in Africa that are starving. I can't enjoy this. And it's a wonderful thing that and I'm this way with clothes. You know, people say, "What a nice suit you've got on," and I'll say, "Well, I got this 2 years ago down in the garment market for $65," and I really did. This suit is a garment market suit for $65, but I can't enjoy spending any money on clothes because my background tells me, you know, that's wrong to do that. You can't. You got to feel guilty if you pay over a certain amount for a suit. I don't think I've ever in my life paid more than $150 for a suit just because I'd feel guilty about wearing something that expensive. Isn't that crazy? But that's kind of sometimes the way we are in regard. God doesn't want us to enjoy anything good or nice. And we begin to get the idea that if we're going to experience life, the only way we can experience it is to suffer. God doesn't want me to be relaxed. He wants me to strive. He wants me to strain. He wants me to suffer. It's the burden of the ministry. And frequently this is augmented by our low sense of self-worth. We don't feel that we're worth anything. We have a low sense of self-esteem. And so when something good happens to us, we say, "Well, I don't deserve that anyway. You know, it's just a fluke that it happened to me. I am a worm." And this can become a worm, W-O-R-M, not W-A-R-M. Okay, I'm a worm. And this can then become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Like we don't really believe that God can do good things in our life, so we kind of come to expect it all the time, or just get the lumps in the road. And I don't want to minimize the fact that, on the other hand, God calls His people to walk through valleys of the shadow of death. You know, I'm not trying to join the contemporary group that says, speak your way through everything and act as though it's roses when it's not. I think we have a realistic view of suffering. But one of the things that happens in the church and in Christian life sometimes is we don't have an exalted enough view of joy, and we're not really convinced that when we're happy, God is happy, because if we're happy, maybe God is saying at that moment, "Get sad, because I'm burdened with a lot of needs of the world. You need to be burdened down with them with me." Okay? But God in these offerings is doing a delicious thing. He is giving us the permission to enjoy. He is offering us the opportunity to be at peace within ourselves. He is saying you can be content whether you are abased or whether you are abound. Sometimes we have a lot more experience in being content when we are abased, to use Paul's terms, than when we are abounding. But the peace offering is to say you can be content when you are abounding. You see, there is a celebration in being God's child. The fatted calf is killed now. It's not killed in heaven, it's killed now. The celebration is this moment. And we open our hearts to the God who says when the great things happen to us in life, it's okay to celebrate. Our emotions often reflect a poor or a wrong image of God. But the Lord wants us to see that He takes delight in the joys of His people. So, the Lord calls us in the peace offering to celebrate His goodness, to be thankful for a fulfillment of His plan in our life. When we've come to some milestone and we've achieved it, we can open our hearts and be grateful and joyous. To be thankful and rejoice when He has given us a victory that we have sought. To be thankful when we have recovered a relationship or an object that was lost. To mark the success of our vows when we have completed them. To rejoice in celebration that the goal that we had, whether it's staying so many years in a certain job or finishing out paying off our car or making a commitment of some kind financially or time-wise to the Lord or graduating from college or high school, when we have committed and finished that goal, it is a time for to God to say it's okay to party, it's okay to rejoice. And to be thankful in a sense of freely expressing joy. Joy for the harvest in our lives. Joy for the times of dedication we bring. Joy for restoration. Joy for promise and potential. All these things are okay with God. He wants us to rejoice, to celebrate His goodness in our lives. The second application of the peace offering is that God wants us, of course, to know that true peace comes only through the death of a sacrifice. And just like in the burnt offering, an animal has to die. And in order for us to belong, in the burnt offering, an animal has to die. And we'll see in the next couple of weeks the sin and the trespass offerings also. For sin, an animal has to die. God is continuing to teach us that it takes the death of an innocent to restore us in a proper relationship with Him and to bring us the inward cleansing that we need. So this offering is, in a sense, like other offerings, even though its purpose is different. When the worshiper came, he laid his hands upon the offering, symbolizing, of course, that he was transferring whatever in his life was to be placed on this victim. And then the animal was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And these things are in common with the other offerings, because what God is saying to us is that for peace to be accomplished in our lives, we must still have the death of a substitute. And of course, there is no real peace without the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. The third application for us, I think, is that God desires our peace to be shared and to be enjoyed. It's a beautiful teaching of the peace offering. There are three ways in which the offering is shared. The first thing is that some of the offering is given directly to God and is burned up in the fire. God reserves the fat, the kidneys, and the covering, the fatty covering of the liver. What unusual requirements that God has for the offering. These the worshiper couldn't have. They were to be offered up directly to God. In fact, the phrase is used, "All fat is the Lord's." And you may be ready to give him some, you know. Oh, are you going to have this? Oh, that was about 15 pounds. I'd like to give him right now. And but fat in the Old Testament was a sign of richness and prosperity, like Genesis 45:18. You can enjoy the fat of the land. And we call a person today a fat cat, meaning they've got a lot. Isaiah 55:2 is a dieter's delight. You know, delight yourself in fatness, Isaiah 55:2 says. What's the idea of the fat being offered up to God? That, you see, the fat in those days, we're lean meat eaters. That's for us in the West a delicacy. But in other cultures, frequently that is not the case. And it was not the case in culture then. The fat was the delicious part, the delectable part. And that delectable part was offered up to God. All the richness, the good things are God's, you see, too. And the kidneys also, and the covering of the entrails was God's. Now, this may be a little bit for us to get a hold of, but we have, we're knowing right now, for example, that we talk about our heart being the center of our emotions, you know. My heart feels it deeply. Now, we actually know that our heart doesn't, it's a mechanical thing, and nothing is really in our heart. It's a term that probably refers, as Dr. Stephen Barham taught us, to the right side of the brain. That's where the affections are or whatever, but won't get into that in case you missed that seminar. But in the Old Testament, where the word heart is used, generally it refers to the will, an act of the will, and not feelings at all. But we now use heart for describing the word feelings. So we have to be careful when we read the word heart in the Old Testament, because frequently it stood for a decision of the will and not an emotional thing at all. Now, what happens, sometimes you find a word in the Old Testament that the modern translators say nobody will understand it if we translate it right. So, let me, for example, tell you what Job 19:27 says. I myself, Job is saying, I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And the new translation says, how my heart yearns within me. The literal says, how my kidneys' entrails yearn within me. We'd never use a phrase like that. But what it simply means is that in those days, people thought of the kidneys and the entrails as being a seat of the deepest emotions. So when the phrase is being used, all fat is the Lord's, and offer up the kidneys and the entrails, what is being said is, in a symbolic way, offer up the deepest and the best of your emotions to God, because they belong to God. And give and let God enjoy what you're enjoying as well. Don't give him the scraps or whatever, but give him the finest, the best, the deepest, the most meaningful. And this, when our deepest and best emotions belong to God, the Lord is saying it's an aroma pleasing to him. Another disbursement of the peace offering was that the priests are to receive their portion. They received the breast and the right thigh. Of course, they received a portion of the cereal offering as well, and usually with the peace offering there was some wine brought, and some bread as well, which meant that the priests had an ability to continue eating because of the offerings that were being brought. But the third disbursement of the offering went to you and your family. You enjoyed the greater part. Most of the animal went back to you to take and to eat. And it was, you know, totally unlike the burnt offering, which was completely consumed. In the peace offering, you got to eat it. And if the nature of the peace offering was to simply give thanks, you had one day to eat it. If it were a vow offering, you had 2 days to eat it. But in no case could you let the meat remain till the third day. I've tried to say, what is the spiritual significance of this? And a lot of people read a lot of things in there that, you know, have to do with the third day, Christ rose and all this, and that may be. But I'm not quite mystical enough to see all those deeper things. I think the Lord had a very neat way of forcing the person who hoarded things to not let them do it. And he said he had to eat it in 1 or 2 days. That meant, you know, who can eat a cow in 1 or 2 days? Who can eat a whole sheep in 1 or 2 days? You cannot do it. So the only way that you could take care of that animal was to bring your family with you and bring everybody you could find, the servants in your house, your employees, friends, and the like. And depending on the size of the animal, you'd get everybody there and you'd have a big meal, which is a way of saying that when we have wonderful things happen to us, these are meant to be celebrative and they're to be shared with other people. And God, by saying you can't preserve the meat and salt it down and save it for the next day or put it in the deep freeze, whatever, you got to eat it now, is forcing people to do it in association with community and saying, let other people enjoy and celebrate the victories that God has given you in your life. My sister will kill me for this, but the importance of what you can do to support missionaries. One of the things in Northwest China where we were is we didn't get a lot of candy. And every once in a while, some missionary women's group in the United States would send us a box, and maybe there'd be a Hershey bar or so in it. And my dad had a ruler for a Hershey bar that would come, and everybody in the family had their different allotment of how much of the Hershey bar they got. So I was the youngest, I got the least. But my brother and I, we knew really how to keep a peace offering. It was meant to be eaten that day. I'll never forget my sister, though. She would just very carefully eat a fine sliver each day, and months later, she'd still have her little chocolate bar taking a fragment of time. Isn't that right, Doris? Or was it months or was it weeks? Probably months. But I suppose that some kinds of joy can be celebrated over a long period of time. And basically, the idea of the peace offering was don't store up joy, spend it, enjoy it, celebrate. Celebrate in community. And the fourth thing that I think about the sharing and the enjoyment of the peace offering was that God laid down restrictions, and we see these in Leviticus 7. I won't take time to read them. But he didn't want anything unclean to interfere with the offering. Same way with joy in our lives. He does not want those things which are unclean for us emotionally to interfere with the joy that he has given to us. Well, a fourth application of the peace offering is that when accompanied by other offerings, the peace offering is always last. You see, generally, the peace offering, well, I shouldn't say that. Many times, the peace offering was not offered simply by itself. It came in association with another offering. And when it came in association with another offering, it always took last place. If it came in association with the burnt offering came first. If it came in association with the sin offering came first. If it came in association with the trespass offering or the guilt offering, the guilt or trespass offering came first. Why was this? Well, it has to do with the fact that in the burnt offering, God wants us to know that before we can have peace, we must belong to Him. And therefore, the offering which relates to our belongingness to God must come first. If it's sin, the sin question or the guilt question, the trespass, the sin offering would be for sins of omission, trespass for sins of commission, that must be dealt with before we can really get peace in our life. And when those things are dealt with, then God gives us peace. And Paul has the order right, doesn't he, in his letters, where always you will find in Paul's greetings, he uses the words, grace and peace be to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's never the other way. He never says, peace and grace be to you. He always says, grace and peace. Always in that order. Because in order to experience God's peace, you must first of all know His grace. And forgiveness in your life will never be really experienced unless you have understood the grace of God. That God really does forgive your sins. That God really does accept you as a person. That God has, because of Jesus Christ, the highest regard in the world for you. And once you know that God accepts you, you see, most of us live our life, even as Christians, feeling that God's not quite sure about us yet. And we're sort of on probation. Once we've come to Him, we have a period of time we're on probation, and we're not going to find out that we stand before Him and hear the verdict from His own lips as to whether or not we're going to enter glory or not. You know, we're still on pins and needles. I'm on probation. Well, what relationship, what marriage relationship could last if after saying the vows at the altar for 40 years, you know, the bride kept wondering, does he really accept me or love me or not? I won't find out till he, on his deathbed, he says, I really did love you all this time. You know, what kind of a relationship is that? No relationship at all. And that's why the New Testament talks about the fact that when we come to Christ, eternal life has already begun. There is a certainty. We have passed from death unto life. And God's grace brings to us this sense that of knowledge that we have been restored to God, that we've been made one with God, and because the grace is there, the peace flows from it. And the whole world has it totally cockeyed. The world is looking for peace, to be the integrated personality, to have everything all together. But God is continuing to say to us,
You only have everything together when you have it right with me. And when you know that I've forgiven you and I accept you and I receive you, then there can be peace in your life. So the order to us is grace and peace. Isn't God a good psychologist? Doesn't he have things in the right order? Restored to him and then peace in our life. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we can be here. There perhaps are persons here today that have had in the last few days such significant and wonderful things happening to them. Your goodness has been poured out upon their life, and we want, Lord, to in this moment celebrate with them what you have done. We want, Lord, to in our moments of life when we are really allowed by you to kind of ride high on life's experiences, we want to celebrate that. We want to, like the father of the prodigal, to call a party and kill the fatted calf. That's how you feel toward us, Lord. When we come to you, when we make relationships right, you want to kill the fatted calf and celebrate the peace offering. And Lord, I pray for persons here that are so caught up in problems and straining that maybe they've lost hold of the fact that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you want us, Lord, to get a greater apprehension of the good things, the things that we perceive as good that have happened to us in life, and to release ourselves inwardly to enjoy them and to celebrate them. And Lord, do that freeing work in our lives as we present ourselves to you. And Lord, for each of us in this room, give to every person here that solid understanding in our own hearts that when we have come to you, you completely accept us. And that status of acceptance is based upon the death of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And when that has occurred, peace flows into our life. Grant us, Lord, your peace, your wholeness. Let there be nothing lacking in our life of the things you want. We ask it in the name of the Lord. Amen.